Now take your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 21. 1 Samuel chapter 21, we'll be looking at the first 9 verses of this chapter tonight. I'll be preaching on the subject, A Tangled Web. Follow as I read these 9 verses. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David trembling and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with the matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I've made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here.' And the priest answered David, 'I have no common bread on hand, but there's holy bread. If the young men have kept themselves from women.' And David answered the priest, 'Truly, women have been kept from us, as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy, even when it's an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?' So the priest gave him the holy bread. For there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. Now, a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Then David said to Ahimelech, 'Then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I've brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste.' And the priest said, 'The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here.' And David said, 'There is none like that. Give it to me.'" Sir Walter Scott penned this enlightening line in an epic poem. What a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. What does he mean by that? He means that when people start lying, it leads to more lying, and more lying produces a tangled web of mischief and waywardness. Trouble always results from deception. Lying always comes to no good. Such is the case with David. He found himself in trouble, and instead of trusting the Lord and telling the truth, he resorts to a pattern of deception in order to protect himself. So instead of walking by faith, he is here walking by sight. That tells us he's weak spiritually, he's troubled emotionally, and he just in himself couldn't see any other way to protect himself from Saul, who was seeking to kill him, except lie. So his trouble is real. Saul wanted him dead. King Saul had already made several attempts to kill him himself by throwing the spear at him. And he had instructed his servants, 1 Samuel 19, verse 1, that they should kill David. So David becomes a fugitive, a man on the run. 3 times we read in chapter 19, this would be in verse 10, verse 12, verse 18, three times we read in chapter 19, David fled and escaped. He first fled to his home, but that wasn't a safe haven. His wife, Saul's daughter, urged him to leave immediately, else he would be dead by morning, and she helped him get out of a window. And then she put an image in the bed with some goat hairs for the head and told the men who came from Saul for him that he was sick. And they let him stay and went back to Saul. And of course, Saul comes the next day and finds out that David has escaped. He escaped from his own home and went to Samuel for help. But then Saul sent men after David there. And the Lord prevented them from taking David in a very unusual way. The men that came prophesied. And Saul got frustrated and came himself, and the same thing happened to him. But then David has to flee from Samuel, and he flees to Jonathan for help. Jonathan, the king's son, wasn't able to convince his father to turn against his murderous plot. And so he had to flee again. And that's what we see now. He's a man on the run. He's a fugitive from injustice. But where will he go? What will he do? How will he survive? So we see him coming to the priest, Ahimelech at Nob. But instead of taking the high road of truth and honor to deal with his problem, he takes the low road of deception and dishonesty. Two incidents are recorded in chapter 21 of 1 Samuel that show David resorting to a pattern of deception. The first is found here in verses 1 to 9, takes place in Nob, where Ahimelech served as priest. David goes there in order to get food for himself and the few men that were with him, also to get a weapon. But instead of telling the priest the truth about being on the run from Saul, he lied and told the priest that he was on a secret mission for Saul. And his deception had disastrous consequences for Ahimelech and all the priests who served and ministered with him. The second episode takes place in Gath, verses 10 to 15. You should recognize that name, Gath. That's a city in Philistia. So David flees from Judah. He goes into Philistine territory, and he finds out that wasn't a very smart thing to do. Just think, he's taking the sword of Goliath with him into Philistia. And so what does he do? He feigns madness in order to preserve his life. Well, our study tonight concerns the first of these incidents, David's falsehood at Nob. The future king of Israel is here weaving a tangled web. He is spiraling downward morally. He chose sin rather than virtue. He chose to lie rather than tell the truth. Nob was a place of backsliding for David. Three things come into focus in these verses which highlight his downward spiral. We see a personal lapse in integrity, a reckless regard for others, and a tragic neglect of caution. We first see a personal lapse in integrity. David escapes to Nob in order to get food and weapons. He goes to Ahimelech, the priest. But when Ahimelech asks him a few questions, he resorts to lying. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. Ahimelech came to meet David trembling. Note that word, trembling. And said to him, these are his questions. Why are you alone? And no one with you? And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "Well, the king's charged me with the matter. He said to me, 'Let no one know anything of this matter by which I send you and which I've charged you.'" So he says, "I'm on a secret mission." The exact location of Nob isn't known. The best guess is that it's a short distance north of Jerusalem. But this little town was the place where the priest lived. It appears that Ahimelech was the high priest. He's not called that here anywhere else, but it appears that he was. We know from chapter 22 that he was the son of Ahitub, who was the son of Phinehas, who was the son of Eli. Eli having been high priest. And we also learn from chapter 22 that 85 priests were in Nob serving the Lord, ministering to the Lord with Ahimelech. Well, David needed food, he needed weapons, but why go to Ahimelech? Are the priests well armed? Do they have a mountain of food? Now, we know David had visited Ahimelech before. We read that in chapter 22, verse 15. In fact, he had received guidance from him before. But David goes to him. This is the first of many things we just don't know about this passage. I have a dozen questions, and we have no answers for them here. And here's one of them. Why did he go to Ahimelech? Was this priest loyal to Saul? David seems to assume that because he wasn't truthful to him with his answer. And Ahimelech must have known something was fishy when David was alone, when David stood at his door by himself. He probably knew the king's hatred for David, though chapter 22, verse 15, he says that he didn't. But why else would he tremble when he saw David at his door? He was not overjoyed to see David. If he was seen to be David's friend, he would face the wrath of the king. So he asked, "Why are you alone? Why is no one with you?" It seemed odd to him that one of the king's chief military officials was by himself, no escort, no bodyguard, no strong men by his side. So how did David answer him? He lied. He bore false witness. He violated the ninth commandment. You shall not bear false witness. You see the answer. The king charged me with the matter. He said to me, "Let no one know anything about this. This is a secret mission that I'm sending you on. So don't let anybody know." That lie is amplified, verse 8, when it comes to the weapons. "I've brought neither my sword nor my weapons because the king's business required haste. I just ran off from the house without any weapons." He wasn't on a secret mission for King Saul. He was fleeing for his life. The king's wrath was hot against him, but why the falsehood? This is one of those cases he could have easily told Ahimelech the truth. He could have said something like this, "Ahimelech, I'm in desperate need of help. Saul is seeking my life. But if you help me, you may be signing your own death warrant." He could have told him that, but he didn't say that. I read earlier from Psalm 26. Twice in that chapter, verse 1, verse 11, David speaks about his integrity. In fact, there are six places in the Psalms where David speaks of maintaining his integrity. Psalm 26:1, he prays, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity." And not only does he say, I've walked in my integrity, he also says, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. In that passage, and the other places in the Psalms where David speaks about walking in his integrity, he's declaring that his purpose was to live a blameless life, to be upright in all of his conduct. But he isn't walking with integrity here. On the contrary, he's deceptive. And he isn't walking by faith here either. He's wavering and trusting in the flesh, in his own wisdom, in his own thinking, and not trusting in the Lord. I think John Woodhouse is right when he says the biblical narrative does not pause to pass moral judgment on David's lie one way or the other. And that's true. It doesn't say anything for it or against it here. It doesn't pause to do that. He went on to say, it does show us, however, that David was not prepared to trust Ahimelech. But I don't think we should stop there. I think we should also say this passage shows us that David was not prepared to trust the Lord either. He used deceit when he should have maintained his integrity. He reasoned by the flesh when he should have trusted in the Lord to take care of him. So there's a personal lapse of integrity. But let's notice a second problem. We also see a reckless regard for others. A lie not only damages our integrity, it can also bring irreparable harm to others. By telling Ahimelech a lie, David was essentially telling him everything's okay. You don't need to worry about anything. I'm in the king's favor. You can help me and not face repercussions. I'm here on a secret mission for the king. You'll be okay. And Ahimelech evidently believed that, or at least he gave David the benefit of the doubt. So when David asked for help, the priest goes out of his way to help him. He asks for two things. He asks for bread, food, and he asks for weapons. Verses 3 to 6, we see this record of him asking for bread. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here. He was in need of a supply of food, and not just for himself, but for his men. We don't know how many men he had here. We come later and we see he's gathered more men with him, but he's just got a few men with him. But they're not at the door with him. Ahimelech didn't see them. But David says in verse 2, essentially, I'm not alone. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. We might paraphrase and say that I have men with me out here, but I've told them to meet me in a certain location. And so Ahimelech offers him bread on one condition. The only bread he's got to give him is holy bread. But he said, for me to give this bread to you, your men must be ceremonially clean for them to eat it. Holy bread. The tabernacle had a table in the holy place. In the most holy place was the ark, the mercy seat. But in the holy place outside there, there's a table. And on that table was holy bread. It's called that here in verse 4, also verse 5, but it's referred to in verse 6 as the bread of the presence. Or if you've got a King James, showbread. I remember when I was a kid, they couldn't convince me that's how you said that word. S-H-E-W is not show. That was shoe bread. Whatever that was. The bread of the presence. Each week, 12 large loaves of bread symbolizing the 12 tribes of Israel and God's covenant with them was placed on that table. That bread, of course, symbolized God's provisions for the needs of His people as well. But that bread wasn't common bread. It was holy bread, hallowed bread. You can read about this in Leviticus chapter 24, verses 5 to 9. See how they were to make it. And no one else but the priests were to eat it. This bread wouldn't be discarded. It wouldn't be given to the poor to eat. The priest only could eat it. But this is all the bread that he's got to give him. And so he makes an exception. He says, I will give you this bread if your men are ceremonially clean. And Ahimelech, I think, did this without sinning. In fact, verses I read early in the service from Matthew chapter 12, Jesus commended this action as showing mercy to those who were in need. That teaches me that a ceremonial law could be laid aside temporarily to meet a greater need. Ceremonial law is going to pass away anyway. Ceremonial laws teach truth and are not moral in nature. So our Lord's commendation of that act was said in conjunction with His teaching about the Sabbath. And it seems clear to me from Matthew 12 that the Sabbath command is put in the nature of a ceremonial law, not a moral law. That's my view. Not many Reformed people would actually hold that. More and more, I think, are. But that's another story. But the point is, if these men were going to eat this hallowed, holy bread, meant only for the priest to eat, temporarily setting aside the ceremonial law to meet a higher moral need, then they must be clean ceremonially. That meant that even God ordained, perfectly right and normal sexual relations between a husband and a wife would make them unclean for a day. Leviticus 15, verse 18. And so the priest would only give them the bread if they were ceremonial clean. So David confirms that that was so. Women have been kept from us as always. When we go on an expedition like this, the vessels of the young men, bodily, physically, they're holy as in an ordinary journey, and that being much more the case on this day. So Ahimelech gave David the bread. Dale Ralph Davies says, Ahimelech's holy bread becomes David's daily bread. So there was a real need, and here is an act of mercy to meet that need. But secondly, David asked for weapons. That's the latter part of the passage. Verse 8, then have you not here spear or sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me. And again, he's amplifying, beefing up the lie, getting deeper in this tangled web. The king's business required haste. I was in a hurry. I just left home without my sword and spear. Surely Ahimelech must have detected this lie. A man that's not used to lying doesn't lie well. And that's a good thing, you know. I don't think David was a convincing liar here. His cover story was flimsy. But Ahimelech said, yes, we have one weapon here that we'll be glad to give you. And it was a weapon David was familiar with. Verse 9, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah. Behold, it's here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it. for there is none but that here. The ephod was that vest worn by the high priest. It had two onyx stones on its shoulders, with the 12 tribes of Israel, their names on there, representing these 12 tribes. And there this sword was wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. Now, we're not told how David's sword came to be at Nob with Abimelech behind the ephod. Perhaps it had been given to him for safekeeping, but I imagine it was given as a symbolic token for the nation, representing the mighty victory that God gave them over the Philistines. But whatever the case, Ahimelech gave the sword to David. And note David's comment in verse 9. It's quite interesting. There is none like that. And we could say, you can say that again, brother. Now, he may have meant the quality of the sword. There are a lot of good swords out there, but this is like a Rolex watch. There's just not any better. This is one good sword. Or it could be, yeah, there's none like that because it's unique in what it represents. But let me come back to the point I'm trying to make. David, here it is revealed, had a reckless regard for others, asking for bread and weapons from Ahimelech put his life at risk. And not only the life of the priest, but the lives of all of those who were in service before the Lord with him. Now, I'm supposing that David thought if he lied to Ahimelech, that would be the best way to preserve the priest's life. If he didn't tell the priest that he was fleeing from Saul, then Ahimelech could rightly claim later that he knew nothing of David's renegade status at the time, and that he was knowingly helping someone who was a fugitive from the king. But such was not the case. Instead of protecting Ahimelech, he endangered him. And we see that in the next chapter. Because Saul accused him of collaborating with his enemy. And consequently, Saul had Ahimelech and 85 priests and their families executed, put to death. David's actions jeopardized others. Dear friends, bad enough to sin hurt yourself, but when your sin has consequences toward others, how much worse it is. I sometimes think if a man's a drunk, an alcoholic, it's an awful, terrible thing. But if it only affects him, that's better. But let him get in a car and endanger your family's life and my family's life. Let him go home to children and take monies for their food and use it for alcohol. You see, sin has consequences. Our sin always affects others somehow, doesn't it? There's a trickle-down effect. That's why it's so important for a father to set a good example before his family, because his children are watching. And the same is true for a mother. Parents, the actions you take, the beliefs you hold, the words you say will impact your children for good or evil. It's important to maintain personal integrity, but we must also not have a reckless regard for others, as David did. But let's look at one other thing. David not only demonstrated a personal lapse of integrity and a reckless regard for others, he also revealed a tragic neglect of caution. In the middle of this conversation between David and Ahimelech, about the bread and the weapons, we have here words that tell us about the presence of another person. His name is Doeg. He's an Edomite. Look at verse 7. Now a certain man, and we're told a few things about him. A certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. So he's an Edomite. That means he's from Edom, which means he's a descendant of Esau. How did he come, an Edomite, come to be at the tabernacle, detained before the presence of the Lord? Perhaps he was a proselyte to the Jewish faith, or perhaps he had been captured by Saul. For Saul had been successful in battle against Edom, according to 1 Samuel 14, verse 47. And so he's in Saul's service. In fact, he has supervision, it says here, over all of Saul's flocks. Now, why was he there? It says he was detained before the Lord, but we don't really know what that means. Had he come to make a sacrifice? Was he going through some purification process? He was possibly there as a spy for Saul, but on pretense of something else spiritually related. But whatever the case, his presence that day, when David came knocking on Ahimelech's door, spelled disaster. We read in the next chapter, verse 9 and following, 1 Samuel 22, that Doeg informed Saul of Ahimelech's actions. And there's this dispute. I didn't know he was running against you, Ahimelech says. Saul's angry, and he gave his men an order to execute all the priests. But you notice verse 17, they would not put out their hand to strike the priest of the Lord. Those were men of conviction. They said, you ask us to do a lot of things. We cannot do that. And so verse 18, Saul instructed Doeg to wipe them out. And he obeyed the king's orders, revealing, of course, his ruthless character. We learn in chapter 22 that only one priest escaped, Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech. And he fled to David, and he told David what happened. And I want you to see what David said in verse 22 of chapter 22. And David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Did you hear that? He knew what Doeg would do. But he didn't take any steps to ensure the safety of Ahimelech. He didn't stop Doeg from going to Saul. He didn't even warn Ahimelech that Doeg might inform on him. He threw caution to the wind. He failed to act with wisdom. When you're spiraling down morally, you don't have good spiritual divine wisdom. Your thinking's already off. Your mind's already been corrupted and heart corrupted with sin. So here we have proof of one sin following another sin. He has this personal lapse of integrity. Lied when there was no need for a lie. He shows reckless regard for others. And that was followed by this tragic neglect of caution. What a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. We do have, there are moral dilemmas for me when I look in the Bible and see what the Hebrew midwives did, see what Rahab did, see what Jehag did, because it seems the Bible approves their conduct. We've talked about this here before. You're hiding Jews in your house, and the Nazis come to the door. Do you have Jews in your house? What do you say? Let me tell you a story by a man from Vietnam by the name of Hein Pham. If you listen to Ravi Zacharias, you've surely heard this story before. He sought to escape from Vietnam to find a better home. He had been a prisoner at one time, and when he was let out, he got together with others. They built a tugboat, and they were going to take 50 people and leave Vietnam and go to Indonesia. But they established a little business enterprise to give some cover for their plan to escape. But on the night they determined to leave, they got everybody in the boat, they headed for the open sea. They were soon stopped by the shore patrol, who had their weapons trained on them. And these soldiers asked what they were attempting to do, and Hein lied. He told the patrol officer that he was taking these people back to the stone quarry. And the patrol officer said, "No, no, you're trying to escape." At that very moment, this Christian Vietnamese man was deeply convicted for lying. And so he bowed his head and prayed. And this is what he said. This is his prayer. "Father, you know I've been trying to be self-sufficient and relying on my own wisdom. If you want me to go back to prison again, then I will follow your will. But you know how desperately I want to leave this place. Now all is in your hands, Father." And after the prayer, he said to the patrolman, "Yes, we're escaping. We are leaving the country. Now what do you want to do with us?" And two of the guards said, "We want to go with you." And they did. They got on the boat and left with them. Hein Pham, and I may be mispronouncing his name, I'm sure, surely mispronouncing it, now lives in Southern California. He says when that boat got into the open sea, a terrible storm blew up, and had it not been for those two trained and experienced soldiers who joined them, they probably would have perished at sea. But they all made it to Indonesia and found refuge. That's how I want to live. I don't want to tell lies. But I don't know what I would do if I were harboring Jews in my house and the Nazis came and said, "Are you harboring Jews?" Those are very difficult moral situations. But I hope and pray we're never put in such a place like that. But if we are, that God will help us to maintain integrity and faith and trust in Him, and some way tell the truth. Now again, the passage we've studied here tonight, you can't see a statement in there that passes even hints at moral judgment against David's actions. And so I'm telling you how I look at the passage, and I think I'm right. He clearly faltered. There's this personal lapse in his integrity. Instead of taking the high road of truth, he takes the low road of falsehood. He endangered others. He was reckless in his disregard for others, or his regard for others. And he lost all wisdom and threw caution to the wind and let Doeg walk out of that place knowing what he was going to do. So it cost David a lot, his personal integrity that he talks about in the Psalms. But it cost Ahimelech his life. It cost 85 priests and their families. It cost their lives. You see how important it is to be true and honest before the Lord. I'm glad we have a Savior that redeems us from our sins and helps us even when we have moral lapses and failures, as David did. But there's no man perfect in the Bible save Jesus Christ. If they were, we wouldn't need Jesus Christ to come. We just try to be perfect ourselves. Well, I pray God will help us to see here that even His best men have feet of clay and sin greatly at times and find restoration by the grace of God. Father, thank You for this word. We do pray that we have looked at it rightly and truly. We are no better than David, if that's for sure. We struggle with the same thing he struggled with there. We get in a situation like that and our mind's working 90 to nothing and we'll often make the wrong decision. Oh, help us to be faithful to You, Lord, no matter what cost it may be to us. David could have told the truth and it would have cost him personally, or You would have protected him some other way. But his deception had dire consequences for others. Oh, give us grace. May we love the truth and walk in the truth and follow Him who is the way, the truth, and the life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.